Well, let me welcome you again very warmly to the Wednesday Morning Partnership. Let me explain for newcomers what we're about on Wednesday mornings. I'm conscious people will be grabbing some food as we do so. But let me just explain our aim, our focus, and so on here on Wednesdays. Our aim is pretty simple. If you were there yesterday lunchtime as William was speaking on that start of a new series, it would be obvious there's only one thing we need to do above all else, and that is listen to the words of Jesus. And so our great aim as we gather together Wednesday by Wednesday is together to listen to the words of Jesus, to study the Bible, and as we do so, prayerfully seeking to be a gospel partnership together here in the city where God has placed us. We want to be standing together as Christians, men and women across the city, standing shoulder to shoulder for the cause of the gospel. Our focus as we do that is the Lord Jesus, again, unashamedly, because of who he is, because of what he's done for us and what he will do for the world. He is our focus as we gather together. And our great resource as we meet together week by week is the Bible, is God's Word, the most precious thing that we were looking at yesterday lunchtime. So we seek to study it diligently together, but we seek to do that in groups, encouraging one another, praying for one another, urging each other to keep going. And that's why we pray at the start of each session. Today is slightly different. We're doing an introduction to 2 Timothy. We're delighted to have Charlie Screen with us. Charlie spends most of his time helping encourage the students at St. Helens to go for it. So this is probably outside of Charlie's normal kind of working day. Not for him. He's always up by this time of day, but probably more for the students who, when I said 7:30, I had to stress that that was in the morning rather than in the evening. Charlie, we're very grateful to you for coming and helping us out. Let's pray before we turn to look at 2 Timothy, shall we? Here's Paul writing at the end of the letter. Paul writes, "For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Our gracious God, how we long for that to be true of each one of us. And as we think of others that we know in the city and known to us and dear to us, we pray that it would be true of them also. And so we ask for your powerful Spirit to be at work this morning, graciously, speaking to us through the words of this book, helping us to understand why it's given to us in your great wisdom. And please would you give us a real desire to get to know this book better, and so to get to know you better, and to serve you more diligently this year. For we ask it for your greater glory. Amen. Turn to 2 Timothy, would you? You'll find that on page 1197, and I'm going to just read the first 8 verses. Two things that you might want to have to hand. Here is a handout for our session this morning. You should have those. If you don't, wave a paw, and I'll make sure some come to your table. And then a booklet that you'll find, which will be your booklet for the term. Can I encourage you to write your names on the front of the booklet now? That'd be a great help. That way, if you leave them behind, we'll get them to the right person. Scribble your name on the front so you've got that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Charlie.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you very much. There is one student I meet up with who knows all about this time of day. This time of day is bedtime. And we meet at lunchtime after he's crawled home for a few hours sleep in between. Can I ask just one very easy question, first of all? Who thinks they are the only Christian in their office or place of work? How many people would that apply to? Okay, good. That will be very helpful today. You'll see on the handout, we're going to look at the situation Timothy's in and then at the solution in Paul's letter, just very briefly to whet your appetite before you spend many weeks studying this. So if you turn to your neighbour, though, and just tell them what you would do if you were the only Christian in the city. So out of 300,000 who work here, if you were the only one, you'll see at the top of the handout, what would you do? How would you feel? What would the temptations be if you were the only Christian in the city? Just do that now for about half a minute. Thank you. Shall we pause there? Just pause there. I remember feeling and thinking exactly that at school, thinking I was the only Christian in 1,000 other people. And wondering what I should do and feeling pretty lonely at it. So I wonder what you would do if it was just you, without this encouraging crowd, without Tuesday lunchtime and Thursday lunchtime, without Wednesday morning here, without all the people, whoever you think they are, who are better able or better equipped or more useful Christians. If it was just you, Timothy is in a similarly isolated position. And I think before you start reading the book, it'd be good to get a feel for his situation. So there is a sort of scruffy card on each table, and the top number on it gives you half a chapter each. So 1A is the first half of chapter 1. And would you just skim that as a group and only look for his situation, Timothy's situation or Paul's situation? And I'll call for maybe one thing per group in a couple of minutes' time. Thank you. So just the top reference, not the 1 Corinthians or whatever it is, just the 2A, which would be chapter 2, the first half of it, in 2 Timothy. So the question, if you're drowning in bacon, is Paul and Timothy's situation. What's going on? Shall we have a go at feeding that back? So who had the first half of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy? Where did I start? I started right up there. Is that right? First half of chapter 1, something about Paul's situation or Timothy's. No, sorry, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Sorry, confusing. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy, first half of, I'd say, verse 7, he is frightened. And let's see how well this worked. Let's see. Anyone else in Acts? Second half of chapter 1? Yes. Paul's or Timothy's situation? Still in Acts. Okay, this is working well. This is good. Chapter 1. Let's have a go. I'm banking on you. Okay, they're ready. Chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 7. Timothy is terrified for some reason. Chapter 1, second half. Paul is in prison and suffering. And there is shame going on. Let's have the first half of chapter 2. Here we go.
Paul's in chains.
Paul is in chains. Thank you. And he is suffering. Thank you. Who had the second half of chapter 2?
People who have swerved from the truth, and there's quarrelling and kind of infighting and opponents.
Swerve from the truth, quarrelling and infighting. Thank you. So the church is a mess. Let's have first half of chapter 3. Thank you. Godless in the church, mess, lots of fake Christians. Now, where was second half of 3? Is that up there? Thank you. Thank you. Persecution and suffering. Now, where was 4A? Is that here? Thank you. Sorry, everyone heard that except me. Go on. Thank you. Paul's about to die soon. Thank you very much. And second half of 4. Everyone has deserted. Thank you. So it's a cheerful letter you've set yourselves for this term. Do you see? So prison and suffering and desertion and a mess in the church. Timothy, I've put his situation is gospel crisis as point one on the sheet. He is as isolated as being the only Christian in the city, but it's far, far worse. Because I imagine in your office, if you arrive, then that's a good thing, isn't it? You go from no Christians in the office to one Christian in the office. Whereas for Timothy, all the travel has been the other direction. Timothy is the leader of all the churches in Ephesus. Ephesus is, to get the background, Ephesus is New York for the shopping and is Edinburgh for the sort of regional government power. There's a map, I think, on page 2 or 3 of your partnership books, which tells you where we are. And there used to be lots of Christians in Asia. We don't know quite how long ago, maybe weeks ago, maybe months ago, there were lots and lots of Christians. And now there might be only one. So look at chapter 1, verse 15. This is a crucial verse for the situation. Chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All in Asia. Again, if you're on the map, you can see where Asia is. It's the sort of most substantial bite of what we call Turkey now, which is where all of Paul's best missionary journeys happen. Ephesus is where he spent 2 or 3 years. It was his strategic center for his church plants. The plan was to sort of conquer the world with the gospel from Ephesus. And now 1 verse 15, all in Asia have turned away from Paul, from the gospel that he brought, and from his deputy in Asia, who was Timothy. They've all gone. Phygellus and Hermogenes, we don't know who they are from anywhere else, but I think the punch is, even they have turned away. The last people you'd think would desert the gospel, they have fallen away. I wonder who that would be for you. The people maybe in this room, you think, as long as they keep going, I will stand. As long as they're in the race, I'll keep going. Phygellus and Hermogenes have stopped, given up, fallen away. Can you feel the situation for Timothy? Can you feel how he's feeling? And the cause of the crisis, let me give you some background. Paul is in prison, but it's not the prison we leave him in at the end of the book of Acts. The end of Acts, that is 60 AD, 62 AD, he's in sort of comfy prison, cushy prison, if you like. And that is a sign of Roman favor, a sign that he's going to be released. And after that, we get the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's clear from them he's released because he gets to go to Crete and do a load of work in Crete and then leave Titus behind to finish it. He's released, and that is great news for the gospel, because being released means the gospel is legal, means that it is okay to be a Christian. Paul has gone to Rome and got his legal precedent. You can be a Christian in your office. It is all right. And he goes back to planting churches, and Timothy is left in charge in Ephesus. But then there is a crisis. In 64 AD, Rome burns, and Nero, the tyrannical, psychotic despot, decides to blame Christians for the burning. And everything changes. Suddenly it's dangerous to be a Christian. Paul is arrested, probably 65 AD, and to be one of Paul's Christians is near suicidal now. And we've said as we went through, particularly in chapter 2, chapter 3, this is a normal church with all the normal disagreements about what the gospel is and normal people who grumble about their leadership and don't like Paul. And when the gospel crisis comes, the whole thing falls over and comes crashing to the ground. They all turn away and the gospel is nearly finished. I wonder, can you feel the pressure for Timothy? There used to be lots of Christians. Now there might be only one. Just Timothy on his own. And if he gives up, that is pretty much it as well. And that is where to think yourself in, to come every morning to read this. In that one historical event, 33 years after the gospel began, you see how fragile this Christianity that we believe is. Christianity is always just one generation away from disaster, one generation away from extinction. No matter how great the Christians in the city were 10 years ago, it is always up to this generation. What will happen with the gospel now? Will we change it? Will we forget it? If there's a crisis, will we abandon it? And we're not actually that different to Timothy, I think. Timothy had a very sudden crisis. Overnight, there were no Christians. But if you've been paying attention over the last 20 years, there's a very similar crisis going on in Britain with the Gospels. So 1979 to 2005, church going halved in the UK. That's not even my lifetime, church going halved. Church is growing in some places, which is great. Many of you may come from growing churches. Do you know, 1,000 people are added to churches every week, and 2,500 leave every week. And maybe the worst statistic of all, here's a decade, 1987 to 1996. Among 14 to 17-year-olds, there was a drop in attendance of 35% among teenagers. Those are not sort of decline statistics. Those are death statistics. They were projecting then that there would be no teenagers left at all by 2016. Things have actually levelled off. But that is the crisis we're in. And 66 AD in Timothy says, what will you do? Will the gospel end in 2020? What are we going to do with the gospel? What would it take to destroy the gospel in this generation? And what will we do to prevent that in our generation? Can you see the pressure on Timothy? As he says, 1 verse 6, fan the flame. Because 1 verse 7, you shouldn't be fearful, but instead you should do verse 8, not be ashamed and suffer. Can you see the pressure? Timothy's often thought of as timid. I wonder what you make of him. This is where the groups who are looking at Acts come into their own. On your sheet, there is a second reference. Please just turn there. Again, you have a similarly short amount of time, a minute or so. Just look up Timothy's background. We won't feed back on this, but just look up, who is this man, Timothy? Thank you. Good. Let's look back up there. There is this idea running around churches, I hope you've never come across it, but that Timothy is a sort of a young wet. He's the new intern in the office, he's a young man. It says that in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, don't let them look down on you because he's young. Paul probably means my age rather than sort of 20. And that he's the sort of fearful, timid little man. Well, actually, as you look at those references, you see a very different picture. You see Paul choose him early on, and then the moment Paul has a crisis in Thessalonians, where Paul has to flee for his life, he leaves Timothy behind. Timothy, will you sort out this mess for me, please? Similar thing you see in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at the moment, Corinth was the worst church imaginable, full of rage and splits and divisions and crisis and immorality, and that is where he sends Timothy. Will you go and sort out Corinth for me, please? It's hardly the kind of let's warm them in gently, a little bit of filing and a phone call. He sends them in there. Timothy is not timid. He's not typical. He is Paul's troubleshooter. Here's the image in my head is Red Adair, if you remember him. Whenever there was an oil fire on the news, doesn't seem to happen anymore, but Red Adair would come in by helicopter, I think, and the only way to put out the fire was to put dynamite at its base and blow it out. And I don't know quite what he did, but he'd be in a funny suit and he'd sort of dive into the fire and drop the dynamite, blow it up, and the fire would go out. That is Timothy. Arrives in his helicopter to the trouble situations and blows out the problems that are affecting the gospel. He's who you sent. And if Timothy is utterly terrified, if Timothy is on his last legs and about to give up the gospel, then do you see the scale of pressure that Timothy is under? Do you see the situation that we're in? Because he is the only one left, and he is about to give up. And Paul is in prison, and he only has one shot, one weapon, if you like, one thing to do, or the gospel will end. And what he does is he writes this letter that you're going to study. I hope that makes you excited about studying it. What would you do if you were in Paul and you had 3 pages to try and turn around a crisis like that, to try and encourage a frightened man like that? What would you say? How important would it be? I hope you're looking forward to reading it this term. In the time that's left, I'm going to show you a little bit of Paul's solution. Try and draw together some things that maybe would not get seen so strongly as you go by week by week. So I hope that will be helpful to you and get you ready to look at it together. So the solution. Slightly out of order, we're going to go to chapter 3, first of all. Please turn there. Because I think a big part of what Paul is doing all the way through the letter, but it's clearest in 3 verse 1, is that he wants Timothy to recognize this is normality. The situation he's in is normality. Let me read you 3 verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Last days in the Bible, you probably know, just means all the time between Jesus' ascension through to Jesus' return. All the time when the church exists in the power of the Holy Spirit, but without Jesus' physical presence. It means now. We are in the last days. It was the last days when Paul was writing, still the last days, and will be until Jesus comes back. And you need to know, you need to understand that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And in chapter 3, I think Paul panels that up into two particular things. You might want to write them on the handout. In verses 2 to 9, there will be people who appear godly. Just as Helen was saying in the group over there, people who appear godly. It may be that you're here from a settled, good church background, and you've had decades maybe of ministers who you trust and Bible teaching that you love and a contented church where you can trust everyone there. That is not normal. That is not the normal situation. If you read verses 2 to 9 there, as you did, the situation is people who, where is it, verse 7, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And William is kind enough to send me out into the wilds of the student world and also into some of the wilder fringes of the Anglican Church. And if your experience is just this doesn't happen anymore, there are no disagreements about doctrine and no people whose lives give a lie to what they believe, there's no one out there just out for money or deceitfulness, then you're living a sheltered life. And if you find yourself in a Timothy situation, the shock might knock you over. Which is why Paul wants to say, this is normal. This is normal. Then the second one we had, I think it was from that group at the back, in 3 verses 1 to 13. And in particular, verse 12, what is normal is that everyone will be persecuted. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a big lie around, I think, which I think I got it out of a misreading of a verse in 1 Peter, which I think goes, the verse in 1 Peter says, if you live a good life, then people might ask you about the gospel. But I think in my head, I immediately sort of gear shifted that to my comfort. And I translated it to mean, if I live a good life, then the people I work with, the people I know, my family, will leave me alone. They'll be pleased I'm a Christian. If they can see I'm a decent person and I'm nice to work with and I'm a loving member of the family, they'll be off my back and they'll like the fact I'm a Christian. The verse doesn't say that. It says if you live a good life, people will be so astonished they'll ask you about the gospel. And in that so astonished could be all sorts of reaction, including hostile ones that I know many people here have faced in the office. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is the normal Christian experience for all of the time until Jesus comes back. The church will be a mess full of those who appear godly but aren't and teach an anti-gospel. And our experience will be persecution. As I said, it's cheerful stuff, isn't it? Many years ago, I did the Cornhill training course just down on Borough, and Chris Green used to come in and teach us from 2 Timothy. It was a course for training future church leaders. We were all sort of 20 and keen and bright-eyed. And he came in and taught a little bit of 2 Timothy every week. And we had a nickname for him. We called him Chris Green, Never Knowingly Cheerful. Never knowingly cheerful. As week by week by week, he said, your church will hate you. And everyone will give up the gospel and there'll be persecution everywhere. And it went on and on like this. And actually, that is some of the most encouraging things people have ever said to me. Some of the most useful things to know I've found in my Christian life, in my evangelism, in my ministry, has been to know that the normal gospel experience is one generation from extinction. It might be all over in our firm very soon. If that person loses their job and they have to move away and someone says you can't hold a Christian meeting anymore, it's probably all over. That is normal. That is the normal Christian life. I find that encouraging. It's not just me. It's not just my family. It's not just things I say that are stupid and wind people up. That is normal. This is what happened to Paul. This is what happened to Jesus in chapter 2. This is what will happen to Timothy. So therefore, second thing, you have one basic choice as a Christian. This letter is written specifically to Timothy. I hope in the last two or three minutes to talk a little bit about how to apply that to him. But a lot of this, and particularly this decision, runs through the New Testament as a decision for all of us. So this is in 1 verse 8. 1 verse 6, fan into flame, the flame of the Holy Spirit. 1 verse 7, so that you won't be fearful, so that you'll be able to do something. 1 verse 8, here's the choice. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There is the basic choice of the Christian life. You can either be afraid and join the others who fall away and turn back, or you can stand with shame and suffering. There is the basic choice. I'm sorry if someone sold Christianity to you on a different deal from that, but there is the basic choice. Be afraid and fade into the background, or share the shame and share the suffering. And shame, well, persecution is there very clearly in this letter. As Paul writes in Rome, the Emperor Nero has come up with a fun little way to decorate his dinner parties. You may know this. What he did to light his garden parties, instead of the kind of wax torches people used to buy a few years ago from IKEA, nowadays you can, with Nero, you can take a Christian, tie him to a stick, paint him in tar, and then set fire to him. And your guests wander around with their cocktails as the Christian burns down the grand avenues of Nero's palace. So there is persecution. But shame, actually, in this letter, is the bigger deal, I think. Shame is the bigger deal. And that is where it's important what sort of prison Paul is in. Paul is now in a non-comfy prison, a non-cushy prison. Probably he's in the sort of cellar of a prison, packed in with maybe 100 other people, chained to them, with manacles that apparently got rusty and began to eat into the flesh, with only food if someone brings it to you, no bathroom, no daylight. He's stuck in there. And the big thing about it is the shame, not the physical discomfort. Once you'd been put in that sort of prison, your standing in society had gone. Roman society, they're almost insects, I think. They sort of fight, and it's all about honor and status and where you come. And the thing with shame in Roman culture is that it is catching. Shame is catching. If someone in your family is put in prison like that, then you all have the disease. And you lose your job, you lose your status. And if someone like that is in prison and you go and visit them, or you associate yourself with them, then you catch it, and your career is over. And you can see that in 1 verse 16, where Paul says, "This man Onesiphorus refreshed him and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." He has thrown his life away, that man, because he's gone round scummy prison after scummy prison saying, "Is Paul here? Is Paul here?" And the shame has attached to him and stuck on him. So Timothy's choice is be afraid and fade into the background, or sign up for the shame and the suffering. And I, personally, I find it very encouraging, again, in a sort of morbid way, that shame is such a big category in the city. In the New Testament. Because my life is not about lots of maybe you'll be burned to death. My life is all about, the decisions I face are all about shame. Will I say, yes, I'm a Christian? Yes, I believe that. Pope's visit at the weekend, maybe you agree with him, maybe you disagree with him. But some of the things people hate about him, I absolutely believe. Am I going to say that with my family, with my friends when I see them? Yes, actually, I'm with him on that. Maybe you hate me as well. When the Christian in the office does something that maybe you wouldn't have done, that is bold for the gospel, what will you say? When they ask you what you believe, what will you say? Shame is everything, isn't it? And it runs through our society just the same as it did
in Roman society. And Timothy has to choose. Will the gospel end here and now? Paul is going to be dead soon. The gospel is still only in the Mediterranean, basically where you see on your map. That is where the gospel has got to. And Asia is the beating heart of the Gentile church. And Rome is the beating heart of the empire. And if the gospel fades out in both those places, then that will be a very, very significant change. How will the gospel get to France? How will the gospel get to Spain? How on earth will the gospel cross the icy waters and come to a place like this if Timothy chooses this day to give up? So what will Timothy do? And the answer for him, and I hope you'll find this encouraging during the weeks, the answer for him is all about the future. Chapter 2, with the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all people who get up as early as this to go training. And chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, as Paul is ready to die, it is all about the crown in the future. I hope that is what you'll find week by week, that your mind and your heart will constantly be pushed to the future. Jesus is coming back. Chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The soldier is rewarded. The farmer is rewarded. The athlete is rewarded. You wouldn't be up at this time in the morning to be at your desk if you weren't expecting to be rewarded. The Christian who faces shame and suffering, our Lord Jesus sees, and he is coming back with crowns to reward us. That is why Timothy should choose the suffering shame side. Then let's look at the key strategy in the book. The key thing he wants them to do, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 14, he wants Timothy to guard the gospel. Don't let the flame go out. Let the gospel survive in this generation. But how do you guard something? How do you guard something? Well, in this letter, you don't guard something by hiding it. That'd be one good way, wouldn't it? I guess maybe your important documents at home are hidden away somewhere. You don't guard something by building a big fortress church and gathering all the Christians you've still got left and will hide in here and hope that nothing else goes wrong. You don't guard things by sticking them in bank vaults. You guard the gospel by giving it away. You guard the gospel by giving it away. That is the only way the gospel will survive, is if Timothy gets on with the job of giving it away. That's the only way to keep it safe. So 4 verse 5, Timothy, if there is nobody left, if you are the only Christian left in the city, if you're only Christian left in Asia, what do you do? Well, be sober-minded, don't lose your head, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Isn't that brilliant? Don't panic. Is it you're the only one left in the city? Never mind. Just go and evangelize, make some more. That's all you have to do. You've still got the gospel. Go and tell someone. Then there'll be two Christians. You can each tell someone. Then there'll be four. That's fine. If there's you and the gospel, then all you need to do is give it away. Just get on and evangelize. So give it away to lots of people, and give it away to particular people, which is 2 verse 2. Give it away to particular people. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy's job as the last one left is to find other people he can get to do this gospel ministry to. Other young church leaders, just like Paul found him in the Acts references and trained him up and sent him out with the gospel. Now, I think on your booklets you have a cricket image at the front, last man standing. But actually this verse makes me think in particular of a difference between two other sports. It makes me think that Christian ministry, church leadership, particularly for Timothy, is rugby rather than football. Is rugby rather than football. And the image in my head for 2 verse 2 is of the long lines of passing in rugby. It never actually happens, does it? Everything always falls apart. But the kind of long line passing the ball back and back and back down the field. And each time it's passed back, the line moves forward, taking ground, taking territory. So here we are. Paul has the ball. Paul is running along with the ball. He has the gospel. And as he's there, Nero and his army tackle him and flatten Paul. And Paul is out, maybe months within writing this letter. Paul is dead. But as Paul goes to the ground, he turns and passes the ball back to Timothy, who catches it. Timothy has the choice. Will he be frightened of the big bloke running towards him? Will he drop the ball? No. Timothy takes the ball and runs with it. And then as he runs, just before he is flattened, he too, he passes the ball on to a faithful man who will take it on. And the ball goes on, one by one, a whole chain of people flattened in the mud, but the gospel moving on and advancing as they go. And that chain goes on and on and on. From historical perspective, we know he did that. We know the gospel grew. We know that each person took the hit and passed the ball until eventually it arrives in England and arrives in people around us, people who knew us. Eventually it arrives with the person who told me the gospel when I was 10. And here is the ball for each of us. What are we going to do? Run, pass it on, or fall over? The gospel never dies. So in the city, are we going to run with it and pass it, or are we going to fade out and be ashamed? And I just want to, in the last minute and a half before we pray, I want to show you with that one example the sort of fancy footwork you'll need to do the whole time you're in 2 Timothy to make sure you're applying this with the book, first of all. So how does that strategy work for Timothy? Because you see, Timothy isn't just an individual Christian in an office. His main stress and strain isn't the quite heavy enough stress and strain that you face. Will actually anyone listen to the gospel today? Will I stand as a Christian today? He is the leader of all the churches in Ephesus. Imagine sort of 7 or 8 little house churches, maybe this sort of size. Timothy is the leader of groups that meet in houses about this size. So Timothy is closest, I think, to William, or maybe to Mark in our setup. That is who this letter is to. And we are listening in as church members as we read through this and what it says to them. So 2 verse 2 is, first of all, William's job. So this is the sort of thing you'll need to do each time. The main application of this isn't, I need to find someone else in the office to teach the gospel to people. The main application is, William needs other people who can lead churches. William needs to find other people. Actually, this is great. I get to order my boss around. William, make sure you do 2 verse 2. Find faithful men to hand the gospel on to, so that churches will be led by faithful people in the future and the gospel won't die out. So what is the most immediate application of that through William to us? Well, I think it focuses on William's job and how we can be involved in it. So are we encouraging William in doing that? Has anyone slapped him this morning and said, where are the next faithful men going to come from out of the city? Has anyone encouraged William in that? Has anyone said, actually, I really think training that sort of people is important. What can I do to help with that? What resources can I give? What time can I give that would help with that? Has anyone said that to William this week, this year? Has anyone said, I want, actually, how many people have we had recently coming out of the city who are going to be faithful men in the future? Of course, it could be more uncomfortable than that. This could be your last term working in the city as you read 2 Timothy. As you see, the application is actually for you, time to quit the city job and be one of those faithful men and go and lead a church. That could be uncomfortable, couldn't it? That would be the kind of most immediate applications. But then actually, this is a book written to a whole church about what Timothy is to do. So everyone is to hear it and understand it, to understand the pressures Timothy is under so that they can be behind that and throw their weight behind it. I think it's like the sort of Winston Churchill moments in World War II. As Winston Churchill says, we are going to stand. We're going to fight them on the beaches. And as I sit at home thinking, well, I'm 10. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do about fighting on the beaches. I wasn't 10 in World War II. But you think, well, whoever I am, I'll throw myself behind Winston Churchill, William Taylor. Is that the fantasy? You'd love to be Winston Churchill. I will give myself heart and soul to William as he tries to raise up faithful men to the work of the gospel in the city. That would be the next main application. And then only then, finally, wonder in what ways I'm a little bit like Timothy. And this is what I'd like you to pray this morning as we pray. What ways am I a bit like Timothy facing that same choice as maybe particularly the people on our tables who are the only Christian in their office? Will I go in and do the work of the evangelist? Will I stand and face shame and suffering? Will I be a bit like Timothy and a bit like Paul in my Christian walk this week? Shall we pray now, round groups?
If you could draw your prayers to a close there.
Thank you very much for coming. I do hope we'll see you next week. On the tables, you'll find group leaders will find a kind of contact list. Do make sure that's passed around and filled in so we've got an up-to-date set of contact details for each group. That would be very helpful. Do feel free to say whether you'd which means of contact you'd prefer. We promise not to send you any spam. Charlie, thank you very much indeed for stimulating us, for whetting our appetite for this book. If you take away your notes from this morning, but also take away your copy of your partnership book with your name written clearly on the front, on about page 10 of it, you'll find the first passage for our study next week, 2 Timothy 1. That's set out for you so you can read it over the next week, make some notes and so on. And to help you, people have found these helpful in the past, there are four or five questions on the next couple of pages, pages 12 and 13, just to kind of stimulate you as you're reflecting on the passage. It'd be a great help, I'm sure, to your group if you come having thought about that passage next week, having looked at some of those questions, so we can encourage each other. Great to see you. Look forward to seeing you next week. Take care.